this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, the third chapter of Hebrews. I didn't think I was going to make it with this message. There's so much here, and so we'll give it a shot today. We may continue on with it next week. We'll go a little bit further, but there's much in this passage here before us, and I don't want to go too fast. And so bear with me as we look at the passage today. Hebrews chapter 3, and our text this morning we found in verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And let's pray as we get into the message today. Father, we ask that you bless this time. Lord, as your word is opened, may our hearts also be open to the truth. Lord, that we would not have hard hearts, but that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. Lord, that we would be obedient hearers. And Lord, as we look into the mirror of the truth, Lord, as we behold your glory, may we be changed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we commit this time to you, asking for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Hebrews 3, we've come down into this area of warning that has been given. And of course, it begins back in verse 7. Back in verse 7, if you look back there in your Bible, you'll see the word wherefore. You may see that or another word very similar. And then there's a parenthesis. And that parenthesis goes down probably to the end of verse 11. And so he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And then verse 12, if we drop down to verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And there is the warning given, the warning illustrated through Old Testament Israel, this great warning. And what had happened? Well, last week we looked at the passage there that is being quoted. It's from Psalms. And he is referring back to the book of Exodus. And if you recall, last week we went back and looked at Exodus chapter 17. There was that time of rebellion and testing. He says, when your fathers tempted me or tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And we went back and looked in Exodus at the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. They had just come out of Egypt. They were less than 3 months on the road, and they came to Rephidim where there was no water. And what did the children of Israel do? They immediately started griping at Moses, complaining that Moses had brought them out into the desert to die. And it says there that they were testing the Lord. They tested the Lord in that they said, is the Lord really among us? And it angered God. God was not pleased with them. They were testing him. And the faithless response of the children of Israel saying, is the Lord really among us? It belied the fact that he had just led them out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, coming through the Red Sea on dry land, destroying the armies of Pharaoh, all of these things happening less than 3 months prior. Not only that, back in Exodus chapter 16, he had provided manna for them. Every day he provided them with food. At Marah, he had provided sweet water. There the waters were bitter. And there he had provided the miracle through Moses casting the tree into the spring there, and it caused the water to be sweet and drinkable. And not only that, as they came out from Egypt there in Exodus chapter 13, the last two verses of that chapter, verse 21 and 22. It tells us that as the children of Israel traveled during the day, they were guided by the presence of God in the pillar of a cloud, shade by day, and a pillar of fire, defense by night. And here they were every day. And it says, he took not away the pillar of cloud, and he took not away the pillar of fire. And every day, God was leading them. And so Moses' response there at Rephidim was, why is your gripe with me? God is the one who has led us here. And the fact is that God had designed the trials. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he reveals that through Moses in the first three verses of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'll read those to you just as a reminder. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye might live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And then he says this, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. It wasn't Moses leading them. Yes, he was leading them, but God was directing him. It was God that led them through the wilderness. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And so all the way that the children of Israel were traveling, it was God who was leading them. He was humbling them. He tested them. He was showing them what was in their heart and how wicked their hearts were. And here they were. And this was the warning given here in Hebrews chapter 3. This provocation in the day of testing in the wilderness, then the two words that Moses uses there to name the place, it was Meribah and Massah. And those two words mean temptation, or, you know, the rebellion there. And those are the literal Hebrew words, the meanings of the Hebrew words. So we come down further, and this again, they came under God's judgment because of their disobedience. He swore in his wrath in verse 11, they shall not enter into my rest. Now there's this warning. And he says here, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, and I'll put my own wording in here, lest there be in any of you that which was in the children of Israel. It's don't be like the children of Israel. Be warned. Take heed. Be careful. Examine yourself. Take heed. And if we look at this passage as these two verses, there is a great warning about examining and guarding or protecting our hearts. The concern here is about the heart. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, as we look here, and this, I don't know if this has occurred to you or if you've been looking at the passage, reading ahead, studying this out, but there's a question that comes to mind as you look at the passages here before us. He says here in verse 12, take heed, brethren. He uses the term brethren, which causes us to have a question. A question might arise. You see, the warning given is that of what? Of missing or coming short of the promised rest. The promised rest for the Old Testament Israelites was what? It was the land of Canaan, the promised land. But all, of course, that was an illustration of what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here now as the heavenly rest, the eternal rest with the Lord in heaven. If we look here at chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, referring to the Israelites going into the promised land. But if we go on in verses 18 and 19, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. That's Old Testament Israel. In chapter 4, He turns and says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." You say, well, wait a minute. What's going on? And then down in verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And again, in chapter 4, he is speaking of the heavenly rest. So why is the warning here given to brethren? Is he saying that there's a danger of Christians losing their salvation? Well, no, that's not what he's saying. He is also not saying that somehow, and some people have done this, they have twisted this to mean that you are to work for your salvation. It's somehow conditional. Your salvation is conditional upon your behavior. That's not what he's saying. And so when we look here where this warning is given to brethren, the brethren, why would what he calls brethren be at risk of losing out on heaven? Now, I don't know if any of you have asked that question, if you looked at this passage. Has that question come to mind? Well, here's the answer. The answer is that the writer of Hebrews is referring to brethren just as we call ourselves brethren. He's speaking to the group. And it's the term that we use. However, among those who call themselves brethren, there are some who are not true believers. And that would be absolutely true. And so here, it's not the use of the term brethren is not a guarantee that everyone he is speaking to is of necessity a believer. And it's important to realize who is being addressed in the book of Hebrews, otherwise you will be confused. And in this particular instance, when he speaks of brethren, he's calling them like what we call ourselves. We call ourselves brethren. Yet in the church today, there may be some even here in this room under the sound of my voice who are not true believers. You associate with the brethren, you may call yourself brethren, but you're not truly saved. And this is what the warning is all about. What is the proof? How do we know whether we are actually among the brethren? Well, that goes back to verse 6. He's already stated it. He's going to state it again in verse 14. Back in verse 6, he says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Who are believers? Believers are those who are faithful to the end. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews who are going through great persecution, and he is encouraging them to be faithful to the faith. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't say, you know, this is just this too much, this persecution, I can't handle it. And those who would go back and turn from Christ would demonstrate that they never knew him. But he's encouraging them. He says, do not turn. We are to hold fast. True believers do hold fast. It is a characteristic. In the tenets of Calvinism, they've coined the term as what, the perseverance of the saints, or the faithfulness of the saints, persevering to the end. Now, in verse 14, and this we won't get to this verse today, but it ties right into the passage today. It comes right on the heels. In verse 14, he says, "For we are made partakers of Christ, if what? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." How do you know a person's been a partaker of Christ? How do you know someone is truly a believer? Well, they're going to hold fast. They're going to hold fast their confidence to the end. And so the warning is, examine your heart. Guard your heart. Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in" what? "Departing from the living God." Take heed, pay close attention. Examine, discern, and understand. But take heed to your heart. And we live in a day where the world has never had so much immediate access to the hearts and minds of believers. You know, 100 years ago, You know, you think of how people travel. You think of the information age in which we live. And we live in an age where we are constantly bombarded with the philosophy of the world, the message of the world, the images of the world, the sounds of the world. You name it. The temptations of the world, they are all around us. And we are you don't have to go anywhere. They're there. They're right upon us. And it's important that we examine our hearts. You know, personal examination. He says, take heed. Take heed, brethren. He doesn't mean look at someone else. He says, look at yourself. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Personal examination. The world is out there. The devil wants to capture your heart. Wants to turn your heart away from the Lord. Friendships. This is why friendships are so important. Friendships capture the heart. Friendships capture the heart. The people we spend most of our time with, cultural influences, such as books, music, social media, television, all of that that we allow into our hearts and minds have a dramatic influence on us. How much time do you spend on your cell phone, social media, or reading this or that and the other? You think of how much, I mean, you look at teenagers, you know, they've got that permanent curvature of the spine. You ever seen those little evolution shirts that show that, you know, the thing come up to this man and then he's bent over, going back down, devolving with his cell phone in his hand, whatever, you know. But here, how much time is spent just allowing the world to inject its philosophy into our minds, through our eyes, through our ears? Friendships capture the heart. There's a interesting book that was written a while back. I read a review, and I've not actually read the book, but I've read portions of it. It's a book about Mark Twain. Remember Mark Twain? Huckleberry Finn, Tom Sawyer, those guys. He was the author. Of course, his name was Samuel Clemens. And I'll read you this. Give you this article. Samuel Clemens, more commonly known by his pen name Mark Twain, was a gifted writer. Yet he held a deep contempt for Christianity. He called it a slaughterhouse religion. He was really offended by the blood and the whole aspect of the death and the blood atonement. And so he often turned his ridicule on those who believed the Bible. Well, he fell in love with a woman by the name of Olivia Langdon. And the book, the title of the book is The Courtship of Olivia Langdon and Mark Twain by Susan Harris. It's an interesting book. And she talks about his courtship with this girl. This girl grew up in a Christian home, had a Christian influence. And so he meets this girl, Olivia Langdon, fell in love with her. And she was a young woman from a good Christian family. And back in Twain's day, well, it still is this way in our family, but back in Mark Twain's day, if you wanted to marry a girl, you had to get permission from the woman's parents before marrying her. Mark had a problem, though. Olivia Langdon came from a professing Christian family that would not allow their daughter to marry an unbeliever. And to overcome this obstacle, Twain took on the guise of a spiritual seeker who needed the support and prayers of Olivia's family in order to clean up his life. And Twain, influenced by Olivia's prodding, presumably converted. And even agreed to becoming a Christian. After his engagement to this woman, the parents finally agreed, claimed to be converted to a Christian, and he wrote his mother, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, wrote to his mother after their engagement, and he said, my prophecy was correct. Livy said she never could or would love me, but she set herself to the task of making a Christian of me. I said she would succeed, but in the meantime, she would unwittingly dig a matrimonial pit and end by tumbling in it, and lo, the prophecy is fulfilled. After their wedding, shortly after their wedding, Twain again began to openly mock Christianity. He ridiculed Olivia's beliefs and her devotion. Soon Olivia's optimism began to wane. Her fervent faith cooled. She stopped attending church, and eventually she forsook her religion altogether. And deep sorrow came over her life. Twain and Olivia suffered many great reversals, including a complete financial collapse, and another time the death of a beloved daughter. At one time, Twain attempted to comfort his grieving wife. He said, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your faith, do so." To which she replied sadly, "I cannot. I do not have any faith left." It's a sad story, and there of the influence of friends. And by the way, that's another reason why we don't do missionary dating. You do not date, you do not, you know, interest yourself in matrimony with an unbeliever. The Bible says we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And Mark Twain was not the first one who tried to clothe himself with the guise of religion to acquire a wife. And so here, her faith was destroyed. Now, whether or not she was a Christian, probably not. And she apostatized. She left the faith, turned her back on the Lord. Now, the warning here: take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. You know, over and over in the book of Proverbs, Solomon warns his son as he writes, "Examine your heart, guard your heart, keep your heart." In Proverbs 23, verse 26, as a father, he says, "My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways." And in Scripture, parents are cautioned and warned. Listen, you must have the heart of your child. And this is why it's so important that we as parents guard the friendships that we allow our children to make. And listen, if you get to a point as a parent where you're afraid to say, "Hey, son or daughter, I don't think this is an appropriate relationship," it's gone too far already. And you need to train your children. You need to have the influence in the lives of your children. You must win their hearts. You must have their hearts. Because if you don't, there are a lot of other things, a lot of other people out there competing for their affections. They're competing for their attention, competing for their heart. Just had an interesting situation in our own family with the boys at school, and a particular young lady interested in one of the boys, and we did not feel it was appropriate. And so we told our son, "Hey," I wasn't there, my wife told him, said, "Hey, here's what needs to happen." And he was in agreement. And I thanked the Lord for that. And then his older brother went and told the girl, "Hey, this is what's going on." And so he didn't even have to. It was a funny situation. However, the point that meant so much to me was that my son listened. He was obedient. He submitted himself. He said, "All right, I see the problem. I think you're correct. I agree." Listen, that is what you want. That's the response you want. You don't want, you know, I heard this even as a child. I mean, a young man. A child, yeah. I remember one time saying, "Well, Mom, why didn't you guys tell me that you didn't like that girl?" She goes, "Adam, what would you have done if we'd told you that we didn't? You'd have probably run off and said, 'Well, it's love. You know, you, Mom and Dad, you just don't understand.'" And I said, "Yeah, you're probably right." Listen, if you get to that point, you don't have your child's heart. It's important that you have their heart. Take heed. Protect your heart. Guard your heart. Of course, the Bible says, out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It needs to be protected. And so take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And of course, the comparison of the examination here, he says, examine yourselves so that you do not do what the children of Israel did. He just gave the example of the unbelieving Israelites. He says, make sure that there is not in you that which was in the Israelites in this illustration. And what was it? It was an unbelieving heart. And the danger and the warning, he says here, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And what does it result in? Departing from the living God. Walking away from the faith. The danger and the warning is that of apostasy. And that's what apostasy is. The unbelieving heart is a wicked, a diseased heart. That's the words used there, the definition of that word, evil. In the heart of unbelief, a lack of faith, to doubt or disbelieve the message of him who is greater than Moses, greater than the angels. You better believe him. You better listen to him. Take heed. You will not escape if you neglect his message of salvation. And the danger and the warning is that of apostasy. We live in a day-to-day when the church has really lost its saltiness. Christians are not as they ought to be. They're not maintaining their testimony. And a survey was done a while back of 3,000 teenagers and talking to them about what they believed as far as religion. And there's a term, I don't know if you've heard of it, but it's an interesting term. And if you can Google this term and actually look it up and you can see what I'm saying. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And that's what much of Christianity has morphed into today. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. It's actually a term. That, wow, I never heard of that one before. Well, what is it? Well, here are its tenets. Here are the beliefs. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. And God wants people to be good, nice, and to be fair with each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God wants you to feel good about yourself. God does not need to be particularly involved in anyone's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem or meet a need. He's distant. But when you need him, call on him and he's like the genie, the cosmic genie that will come and fix your problem. And finally, good people go to heaven when they die, as long as you're good. And it's this watered down idea, and they're calling it Christianity. It's not Christianity. It's not the Christianity of the Bible. But it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And what God, it's moralistic because it just teaches you, you need to be good. Just, you don't need to follow Jesus. Just follow the teachings of being good to your neighbor. Be fair. How many of you talk to people and say, well, you know, I've tried to be good, treat everybody as I'd like to be treated, and that's kind of their excuse for, hey, I'm good enough. But this therapeutic, you know, the religion is there to massage the seeker, not to convict him, but to make him feel good about himself. And of course, deism, moralistic therapeutic deism, and God is distant, but if you need him, you know, holler out and he'll come fix your problem. And that's what he's there for. And all good people, well, they all go to heaven. And CNN Online featured an article, quote, this is the title of the article, More Teens Becoming Fake Christians. And the writer says, the problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe, namely that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people. She goes on to say that, quote, if churches practice MTD, or moralistic therapeutic deism, in the name of Christianity, then getting teenagers to church more often is not the solution, and conceivably it could make things worse. A more faithful church is the solution. And then she says, maybe the issue is simply that the emperor has no clothes. And this is what we're talking about here. Take heed, brethren. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. The apostate heart, departing from the living God, To apostatize is to fall away, to forsake, to turn away, to turn back. And the result of unbelief is always a turning from God. Unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief that results in departing from the living God. And an apostate is an unbeliever. An apostate is an unbeliever, and that is the clear point, one of the clear points of this passage. Believers are faithful to the end. The apostate is one who turns and leaves God. An illustration of that is found in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is there. He's speaking to his disciples. And he gives the parable of the sower, or as it's commonly known, the parable of the soils, in Matthew chapter 13. And if you'll remember, in Matthew chapter 13, the seed that goes out and lands on this stony ground, in verse 20, he says, "He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." Hey, there's an emotional response. Even hears it, and hears it with joy. Glad to hear that. "Yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while," endures for a while, "but when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." He leaves. He apostatizes. He departs from the living God in the face of adversity. And that seed falling on the stony ground is an example of a heart that has been hardened, an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. And so the warning is given in verse 12, and then he gives a remedy in the warning in verse 13. He says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Before we look at the warning, or look at the remedy, we need to see what is the need. Being hardened, the heart being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin hardens the heart. Sin always hardens the heart. And that word harden means to render insensitive, to become hard or callous, obstinate and stubborn. Obstinate and stubborn. This is a hard heart. And a heart that is insensitive may become insensible or incapable of feeling, incapable of responding. And how does the heart become that way? Through the deceitfulness of sin. How does sin deceive? Do you ever think about that? How does sin deceive? We say, well, certainly sin offers that which it does not provide. But sin deceives in this way. You see, God has designed a result of sin which is inescapable. And it is called guilt. Guilt. Man does not like to live with guilt. And if we were to sit here and just pause and to think about that and think what the world does to assuage its guilt. You think of the drugs, alcohol, entertainment, amusement, anything to alter the mind, to try to push the reality of the results of sin, the guilt, out of their mind. Man does not like guilt, and he does everything. In fact, he even goes so far as to try to indoctrinate children in the public school system and to teach them that morals don't exist, or that morals aren't important, or immorality is actually a natural way of life and it should be accepted. Problem is, it doesn't work. Because God has designed guilt as one of the great results of sin. And when a man sins, what does his conscience do? It condemns him. In Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks of this when he refers to unbelievers or the Gentiles. He says, even the Gentiles, which don't have the law in Romans 2:15. 2:14 and 15 says, for when the Gentiles, which don't even have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, who demonstrate or which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Even unbelievers. There's this thing called guilt. God has designed it. And when faced with guilt, a man has two options. Only two. One option is to repent. And the second is to make excuse. And that's what men do. When faced with guilt, they either repent or they make excuse. What does the natural man do? Well, the natural man, when faced with guilt, he excuses or defends his behavior. You know, I'm always reminded of, when I think of someone excusing their sin, I'm always reminded of Saul. When confronted by Samuel, what does Saul say? Well, the people made me do it. It wasn't my fault. The natural man excuses and defends his behavior. He rationalizes his sin. And in his mind, he convinces himself that either his behavior wasn't all that bad, or somehow it was justified, even though God's law says otherwise. And this is a great danger, because when we do this, when a man does this, what happens? He becomes a judge of the law. He stands in judgment of the law rather than a subject of the law. And when we stand in judgment of the law, what are we doing? We are dismissing the authority of the law. If I refuse to be subject to the law, then I am condemning the law, or I am saying, no, I will decide what is right and wrong. The law is wrong. I am correct. Or the law really doesn't mean that. Because of my situation and my circumstances, I'm okay. And what does a man do? He appeases himself. He tries to assuage the guilt by despising the law. And in dismissing the authority of the law, in minimizing the law and its consequences, this naturally leads to a repetition of the lawless or sinful behavior. If I can convince myself that it really wasn't that big a deal, then I'll keep doing it, and it's okay. Well, the law really doesn't mean that for me. Or, well, my circumstances, well, these are different, and so therefore what I've done was okay. Or it wasn't that bad. And we try to appease the guilt that comes because of sin. And of course, this in turn leads to a hardening of the heart. A callous conscience leads to hardening of the heart and eventually to shipwreck of the faith. And this is what Paul talks to Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1, they come to the end of that chapter. Paul mentions a couple of names. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 19:20, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away have concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What happened to these individuals? In verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away. Putting away what? The good conscience. That which is referring to the conscience. And because they did not have a good conscience, because they did not guard their heart, because they did not submit themselves to the authority of God's word, what happened? They abandoned the faith. They were no longer holding the faith, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, or have made shipwreck concerning the faith because of their conscience. They did not have a good conscience. They did not repent. What did they do? They excused their sin, or they defended their sin, but they did not repent. And therefore, because they hardened themselves, they were deceived by sin, and concerning faith, were shipwrecked. Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Unbelief leads to sin, and sin leads to hardness. I will say this. There's one thing that deters faith, and it's a love of sin. A love for sin deters faith. But on the other hand, a love for God deters sin. And then comes the exhortation, which is the first part of the verse. He says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today." And that word exhort, it's the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit. The same Greek root comes from the word for the Holy Spirit, which is called the paraclete. That's an English version of the Greek word. The one who comes alongside to comfort. And so he says here, exhort one another, appeal, comfort, entreat, exhort, urge, even beg. Verbal support. And he says, do this daily while it is called today. Do it now. Do not fail to be encouraging one another daily, today. This is the duty of every believer. Every believer is called upon to do this. And why? So that we are not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's the duty of every believer to encourage one another. We're to be on the lookout for one another, urging, begging, pleading with one another. Because let me tell you something, the attacks of the world and the war for the heart of the believer is unceasing. The world does not stop. Its attacks are relentless. And we're to encourage one another. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. That means now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Now, encourage one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, like I said, there's a lot here, and there's more that can be said and should be said and will be said. But I'm going to stop here at this point. If you go on into verse 14... It ties in so well in speaking of that confidence and holding fast those who truly are partakers of Christ, how they live. It's a demonstration. And so let us be warned, let us take heed, and let us guard and protect, watch out for, take heed according to your heart. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, Lord, these words of warning. Lord, I pray that as we consider them, or that we would not just let them slip away from our ears, but we would meditate on them, or that we'd examine our hearts, that we'd take heed. And Father, may our hearts be directed toward you. But all the threats of Scripture, are not enough to turn the hearts of men back to you. But Lord, we must be motivated by love. And certainly your love for us is the great motive for our love for you, for we love you because you first loved us. And Father, may we examine, may we study, may we learn, may we become more closely acquainted with your love for us. And Lord, that might cause us to take heed, Lord, to guard our hearts, that we'd not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.